It's just a, it's my indoctrination. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This is your world. And we just rejoice in that fact, that though the wrong seems oft-times so strong, yet you are the ruler yet. You showed this to Nebuchadnezzar in spades for our benefit. And Daniel could only echo that the heavens reign. So we come this morning and thank you that you do sit upon your throne. And our Lord Jesus Christ is at your right hand, where he ascended to all, to have all power and all authority and in heaven and on the earth. And Lord, we just thank you that we belong to you and that we are your children. Father, we ask for help from on high, that your word will encourage us, speak to us, give us a fresh sense of your care and love, your faithfulness, your purpose. Lord, we are leaky vessels, so we come again and ask with our cup extended that you'll fill it to overflowing. And Lord, you will certainly, a great part of that work is your word. It will come to us with that kind of filling, and we will be hungry no more. So we thank you and ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I would like to continue in Galatians. I broke away from it, tried to hook a few things together that we are yet to come to in future day, I hope, regarding the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed, but this morning we want to go back to where we leave off or pick up from where we left off. So if you could open your Bibles here to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll just quickly glance over verse 11. We're going to go to verse 18, but we want to just remind ourselves of where the Apostle Paul is coming from. Now, this book was written a little differently than all of his books. And I say books, they're not books, they're epistles, they are letters. But we see them, of course, in a great library and small volumes in that library. And that's the right way to look at it. But in their beginning, these were epistles. Now, Paul had the habit of, if you look at Colossians, Bob just took us through Colossians, if you'd look at Ephesians. If you look at most of his books, except perhaps the Corinthians, Paul really has, the books can easily be split into two parts. The first part is doctrinal. The word is didache. We get the word doctrine from it. And his theology, it's a combination. And he always ends usually the second half, and this is definitely true of Ephesians, definitely true of Colossians. He starts with the doctrine and ends with the practical matters of marriage and children and church life and that sort of thing. So Paul always had this in mind. Galatians is not missing those elements, but it has an added element. And it is an autobiography. That is, it is autobiographical. The first two chapters are autobiographical. That is, he's recounting what happened. Now, in order for us to follow him and track him in what he's trying to say, we have to keep our finger in Acts, because Luke faithfully, by the Lord's providence, provided us a good breadcrumbs to follow along what Paul's talking about in those first two chapters. Then, of course, and it is six chapters, it splits into three parts. The autobiographical portion is chapter 1 and 2. The doctrinal, the theology, is 3 and 4. And then 5 and 6, he deals with things personal, or that is, things that are practical. So this has helped me greatly to understand, to look at many of the New Testament books in kind of a new way, that they are narratives. At the end of the day, they are narratives. They aren't random. They're well thought out in their, by the authors or the editors. Sometimes we get a little uncomfortable. We get twitchy if someone says, oh, Paul wrote all of these letters. Well, we know that Paul actually didn't write all of these letters. Do you know which ones he said he didn't write, except he signed it? Probably Romans. It was dictated. So if we read it carefully at the end, we will see this. But we get a little twitchy when we think of the idea that the Bible in its entirety was written at one sitting, almost in a mystical kind of way. The prophet's hand began to kind of move as the Lord came upon him. I have to say that's probably not how the Bible in general was written by any of its authors. Some of these books and letters were refined over time. Some of them in cases where perhaps not the author himself had a specific input on that editing. And so this can kind of make us feel a little uncomfortable, because we are fundamentalists in our thinking, and that the Bible is fully inspired. That was inspired too. But God uses very talented people, and I think women might have even had a part in this. In fact, I always think of Phoebe. Phoebe carried that great book of Romans under her arm, I presume, on a boat to Rome, and she was tasked with taking that great book. Imagine if that ship had sunk, or she had dropped it overboard. Well, she was very faithful, and then we don't hear another word about this woman. So there are many things like that in recent years have really sparked my curiosity. And I am just so pleased to find so many authors actually who have thought of this before me and were themselves kind of curious. So when we read the Bible, when we read virtually any of the books, if we keep in mind that these are narrative, there is some purpose by the author putting things together for the reader, even in our age, out of their language, out of their culture, into our language. And that's no easy task. That alone is a miracle. So Galatians, the Apostle Paul, is dealing with the In these first two chapters, the horrible threat that was thrown at him that he was an apostle. He was being accused of a sort of easy gospel. You can believe in Jesus, and then you can do and live however you want to. And you, therefore, didn't have to obey the Mosaic law. You did not have to be circumcised. And of course, you could appreciate, all of us can appreciate, how many, many Jews at that time would be quite offended by such a proposition. And some of them came to believe, many of them, all of the 12, and many others who came to believe, of course, that there was something very special about the time in which they lived, of course, is that God had kept his promise, and that a new covenant had come into play. But this was hard for many of them. And I left off last time about Paul's own connection to the Zealots. Simon the Zealot was one of the apostles, the original. His name is called Simon the Zealot. Paul referred to himself as having more zeal. Well, that was a school of thought, and it grew out of the Maccabean period. It grew out of a period of time when God's people were already had come out of the Babylonian captivity. They had come back to the land, and you would think, oh gosh, you would think that they would be faithful and finally faithfully follow the Lord. Well, that didn't happen. And it's rather human, isn't it? It's rather our plight as fallen creatures. And so so Judah Maccabee grew out of this and caused a lot of bloodshed in the name of zeal for the Lord. I think Paul was of one of those two schools, though he was trained under Gamaliel, who was the student of Hillel, who was a more lower key rabbi. He rather took on the task of being a zealot. And what that means is, we talked about last time, I think it had something to do with Phinehas and also with Elijah. I have been zealous for the Lord. So Paul has found his way into, by the grace of God, beginning on the road to Damascus, he saw the gospel for the first time. And he saw it not only through the lens of the Lord Jesus' presence being there, but he saw it reflected in the Old Testament scriptures. These things were prophesied that it would happen. So Paul was dealing with, however, it didn't stop. He was accused of being someone who was trying to do away with Moses. And Acts, of course, has a good deal of that. And of that event, or those events, in his life. So let's look here at verse 11 very quickly, and that's enough of my how I see his narrative and why it's important to him and to the audience he's speaking to. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of Galatians, and I will try to be a little more careful and patient to let you get to say where I am and then to give to be patient to allow you to get there. Forgive me, I've been asked to do that, and I will try. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me was not according to man. So what Paul is telling his audience and telling us all is that this was the accusation that was thrown at him. This is not in the Tanakh. It's not in the Torah. It's not in the Pentateuch. We are to obey Moses. So Paul was accused. You can see squarely he is defending himself, but he's not just defending himself with just being defensive. He is going to give some very solid evidence that something has radically changed in regards to God's salvation plan. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as I understand it, and we're going to move on here quickly, as I understand it, this can be taken in two ways in the Greek. One is that this reality, that this gospel comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ, can be applied to anybody. We do not know really what the gospel is unless Jesus is revealed to us. We can hope to try to talk somebody into it, but the reality is the gospel can only be understood and appropriated once there's been a revelation to our heart. And God knows to what extent that initial revelation is. Now that's the first aspect of what the translators tell us about this. Or rather, it might be the flip side of it, is that Paul was given a special revelation. Now I kind of fall on that side of it, because we are told that Paul went off to Arabia, and that he then tells us in 2 Corinthians, this is where he's using this autobiographical language. He said that he knew a man in Christ and so on. But he also says that he was visited by the Lord, him last, he says, me last, me final. Well, where did that take place? Many think, well, that was the road to Samaria. And it does say that Ananias said to him, the Lord who appeared to you. But Paul got a schooling. And I don't think that momentary vision that he saw was sufficient, but that's my opinion, for him to have gotten the schooling to unravel all of what he had learned through zealous Judaism. So where did it happen? I think it happened in Arabia. I think he got alone with the Lord. And all of a sudden he said, oh my gosh, look at Isaiah, look at Jeremiah, look at Ezekiel. This is what it was talking about. This is who Jesus of Nazareth is. So it could be both. It certainly, I think it could have happened to him, but it most certainly happens to all of us. The gospel comes through a revelation. Now, Paul did mention in 13 that his former conduct, we won't relitigate that, what his conduct was, but only that he advanced ahead of all of his brethren. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace. Now, it's important for us to see this has an extra application to every single child of God. From our mother's womb, he separated us. Now, this does not mean that we don't have to make a decision. I'm not a Calvinist. However, I do believe, and what I mean by Calvinist is that I'm predestined to be saved. What we are predestined for is the opportunity to hear the gospel. And then when we hear it, do we make the choice? Will I follow it? Will I go on? And any of us who have followed the Lord for any period of time know, after any number of years, I'm following, but I know it's the grace of God that keeps my feet moving. We take no credit to ourselves. And the older we get, the more this becomes evident. We wonder why the Lord loves us so much. We talked about that last week. His loving loyalty toward us. And then what we are learning in life is believing loyalty, believing the Lord, trusting him, going on. And we get settled in sometimes, and we all know that. So Paul in verse 17 winds up this part, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. It might shock most of us that up until that particular time in his story, he probably had not spent more than maybe 2 weeks with any of the other 12 apostles. And probably we're only told he spends time with James, the brother of Jesus, who Paul identifies as a what? As an apostle. And we'll talk about that because I think we could use a little, all of us, a little trip through that, because why don't we have apostles now? Where are they? And we sort of ascribe that to missionaries. And this is very true. Some missionaries can plant churches. There's just something about it. They go and they plant a church and they leave and they come back years later at time. And what's happened? The church has just exploded. I think I've known one or two of those kind of brothers. But there were only a few, and shall I say, not a few is three. There were specific apostles who were assigned that calling by the Lord Jesus himself only. Now, this is my opinion. But James appears to be, that is James the just, the brother of Jesus seems to have been in that club. And these men were not, I don't think they were, most of them would die a martyr's death. There was nothing to brag about. They were at risk of their lives every day. But Paul was saying here, he didn't go to those apostles. He didn't go to Peter. He didn't, not at that time. He would come back, and that's what he talks about further on as we go on here. So where do we get all of this? Well, we get it in the book of Acts. And if you can look here at Acts chapter 9, verse 23. This is after he has had this remarkable experience on the road to Damascus. Excuse me. Acts 9:23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You know, this is the problem. He started preaching, and he was the apostle, or he was Paul, he was Saul. He was still Saul. But he preached with such fervor that the Jews wanted to kill him. We sort of get the idea of the audience in that part of the world. Those, the Jewish Jews, many of the Jews at that time did not want to hear any of this, because to them it was, of course, they were establishing their own righteousness. Paul will say later, they seek a righteousness of their own through the law. And they were pretty religious guys, of which he was one of them. The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a basket on the outside of Damascus. And there we now come to, in verse 18, if you can look at Galatians 18. Now, I think this is the little bit of history that's going on, what he's talking about. So verse 18, let's read verse 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. What he's saying is, I'm not lying, his audience, I'm not making it up. They didn't teach me. I was with them 2 weeks. I received this by the hand of the Lord Jesus. How many of us could take such a privileged thing as Paul did? No wonder he had a thorn in the flesh, or was given a thorn in the flesh. Keep his eyes on the Lord. But he was given a very special calling. And I think it had to do with his own interest and his own particular knowledge of the Old Testament prophets. And these fishermen, and by nowhere in here do we get the idea that he looked down on them, because he didn't. But these were fishermen. He was a scholar. He was a rabbinical scholar, and he had come to Christ. And he was... He needed answers, not just for his theology, but he'd been so wrong about what he had previously said. So we are told, by the way, many of us, I've mentioned it a couple of times. Let me just read something for you during this period. So how do we know that James here mentioned is the Lord's brother? Well, it's recorded for us by Josephus, who was living during these days. After these days, I think he recorded James the half brother, and he said that Festus had died, and Albinus was made, which I don't know much about him, but he was made high priest. And he says that the So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called Christ. So Josephus said he was called Christ. Doesn't mean he believed it, because he didn't. Whose name was James and some others. So there were other Christians who were stoned right along with James. And so he wrote this probably 55 A.D. This is Josephus, the Antiquity of the Jews. He also identifies for us the wife of Nero, who was involved with this situation. Or not Nero, Pontius Pilate. And she had a request from Nero, but anyway, so there's a lot of helpful things. Is it canonized scripture? No. Does it help us? You bet it does. We can use every bit of help we can get, especially to a contemporary historian who can help us to sort of put some of these things together. I think it will really help us to understand that in our own day, in history and in governments and in the nonsense that we are seeing, we become less surprised of what's going on, because it's been going on all along, yet the Lord works. The church is built. People get saved. And then they live their life and serve Him, and they go home to be with Him. So I like this, because it does just that for me. It actually calms me about things that I listen to. I try not to listen anymore to the news, but my wife will attest, my discipline breaks down quickly to keep the tube off. But we're hearing a lot of things. The hour in which these brothers and sisters were living was no different in their own time. They didn't have Facebook, they didn't have phones, they didn't have any of those things. However, the pressures to follow groups that were seen as the right groups, and being on the right side politically, being on the right side of social issues, were very much a part of their daily life. And of course, we are compelled all the time in the midst of this, like they are, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. I wish I had heard that when I was a really young Christian, because it's very easy to take our eyes off of it. So Galatians now, chapter 1, verse 21. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I think we might have talked a little bit about this. Cilicia is where Tarsus is. That is his home province. Syria is where the Antioch church is, which we're going to hear a lot about this going forward at this point. So he goes into that part of Syria, and then he goes home, that is, to his own family. I can't help but knowing the Apostle Paul, he went home and probably preached to his family. We know he had a sister. How do we know he had a sister? He had a nephew who actually saved his life. And what his connection, the nephew's connection was in Jerusalem, was he going to school there? He might, who knows? It doesn't really matter. But he had family, and he went home. He wanted this. It had been 3 years or so since the Damascus Road. He had already been to Arabia and back. He wanted to go to Jerusalem and get the thoughts of the brethren, and we are told by Luke in Acts that most of the brethren said, we don't want to get, we're afraid of him. We've heard he converted, but we're not really sure, and there's a lot of bloodletting right now. James was killed by the sword, that is the apostle, John's brother, right? Yeah, John's brother. So he went back home, and I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. They didn't even know him. They only heard about it. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now, isn't that a wonderful principle for us? What's the principle here? The principle is any preacher, however great, we must remember as a Christian, we glorify God in that person. We do not glorify them any way, shape, or form. I enjoy so many teachers. I've had wonderful teachers as a Christian my whole Christian life. But brothers and sisters, do I remember to say, I glorify God for doing that thing in Brother Floyd. Floyd was a one of a kind. There are many others. And let's say all of you. God is doing a work in you. He's doing a work in me. It does require my cooperation. And may the Lord give us grace to show us what it is. And may we not say no. May we not say, I'm going to continue to do what I've done previously. Oh, brothers and sisters, the Lord wants to transform us into the image of His Son. And that, of course, we inevitably meet the cross. We inevitably meet where I must give up. I must exchange my life for the Christ life. So Paul was, they glorified God. They knew God could do it. Could this really have happened? This man was killing. He killed Stephen. He didn't have a direct hand in it, but he held the coats. I like how Luke put it. He held the garments of those who did the throwing. You know, there's a lot of that. If you're in an office situation, or, well, this comes up all the time. You may not be the one, or I may not be the one who picks up the rock and throws it, but I'm sort of the one holding the coat by encouraging or discouraging somebody from doing what we kind of agree with. May the Lord help us in such situations. Paul was devastated. I received mercy. I was a murderer. He considered himself what a court never found out about him, or never convicted him of murder. But he knew. That, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, is the Sermon on the Mount. If you hate your brother, you've murdered him. So Paul really woke up quickly to his Judaism was zealous, but it lacked the reality that only Christ can give. All right, let's pass on here now to chapter 2. And again, these books were not written in chapters, okay? So it's, by the way, you can buy a Bible that doesn't have chapters, but it's rather irritating. But you can buy one. And for those who feel exercised, you can read it just the way our ancients wrote, read it. By the way, you can also buy a red letter Bible. Did you know that? So we have a red letter New Testament, but did you know that there's a red letter Bible? All of God's words and speaking in the Old Testament are in red. They aren't easy to get, and you got to get them used. There's only one guy I know, and it only comes in the new, it comes in the Authorized Version, the King James. But I have one, and it's really thick, and it's fun to read. And I realize, gosh, God was, I thought the prophet was speaking there. But you realize that it's God speaking. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. So Titus, we don't really know where he came from, but what's the one thing we know about Titus? What is he? Is he Jewish? He's Greek. See, Paul was already changing, and he did it for the sake of the whole church at that time. He went up to Jerusalem at risk, by the way, at risk. To himself, he took a Greek. And I'm sure he was very careful where that Greek went. See, we don't navigate those waters anymore. do we? They did. Paul said, to a Jew, I'm a Jew. To a Greek, I'm a Greek. For what reason? That I might win them all. If their hearts were open. And of course, this came on very slowly in the church. We think that this, like that, it did not. It did not. So he takes Titus. Now, what's the circumstances behind this? And I think we will find this in Acts 11, if you want to open there. A little situation comes up. In fact, put your finger at Acts 11, 27. That's where we're going to go next, as I need to read verse 2. So, looking now at Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, keep your finger on 11 in Acts. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, this, before we look at 11, this is an interesting explanation for what he did and how he did it. He went to the closest brethren first. This shows to me the complete humility of the Apostle Paul. But also, this was kind of a mini council, a mini church council. Now, there will be another one coming that has it's a full-blown, a letter comes out of it and everything, which I call it the first epistle of the New Testament, was James's letter. Or it wasn't from James specifically, but he sent it by his hand, and the brothers in the church there agreed. Now, why is this important? It's church government. The church is new. This stuff is very important. So that the church in the coming age, imagine, really, today, if some of these principles were applied, where men are so humble and good men are subjected to other men. The church has just wrecked its testimony again and again. Because, well, I'm a prophet. Listen, let me just, I don't want to sound, get over yourself. You don't know what spirit you are speaking. Paul refused to, he was just such a humble man. Now keep in mind now, it's been 14 years. This is his next trip. So first there were three after his conversion. He goes and then he comes back. Then now, the best I could be wrong, if you see the chronology differently, please help me. So it's been 17 years now, maybe longer since his conversion, and yet Paul didn't go in there and say, don't you know who I am? I'm no longer Saul. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. He was humble. Humility with confidence. Humility with confidence is imperative. So what's the circumstances? Let's look at this, because he uses strange language here. And I went up by revelation. Well, did the Lord tell him to go up? I mean, I don't know about the rest of you who have read this, but I said, what, well, did he get, I want you to go to Jerusalem, you know, which it did kind of happen, but it happened in a way that I had not quite seen until I examined it a little closer. So let's look at Acts 11, verse 27. In these days, now what, there's a wonderful story about what happened in Antioch. It was a number of Gentiles who got together and started meeting in Syria. And the church in Judea, now I'm giving you the Reader's Digest here, the church in Judea, of which we are talking about, sent Barnabas over there and said, you need to go over there. What's going on? There's healing going on over there. We hear that the Gentiles are coming in like crazy. What's going on? They had to go through this process. So they said, Barnabas. Well, it was quite a group over there. And in these days, chapter 11 of Acts, verse 27, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them was Agabus. Now we're going to see Agabus again when he gets a hold of Paul's belt. You remember later on, I think it's chapter 21, it said, whoever owns this belt is going to have chains. So these prophets were really floating around. I mean, these weren't just half-baked guys. These were serious, who the Lord was giving a word to. And in this case, it was sort of almost a Joseph event. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world. Whose dream is that in the Bible? That was Joseph's dream. Isn't it amazing how over and over and over again, many of the same stories are repeated? Sharon read from Isaiah 31, and I wanted to stand on my chair, but I know you wouldn't have appreciated that. But when she read the part of the prophet about the garden, it will be like a garden. Say it again. Like a watered garden. What picture does that give to all of you? Huh? What came out of Eden and split into seven heads? Seven rivers. We're going back to Eden, brothers and sisters. We are going back to an Edenic, eternal age that is ahead. See, we think that God, we're going to be in heaven with God. No, God is going to be with us. That's Revelation 21:22. He dwells with men and he's in a city garden on the earth. You just got my theology. Now, it might change, okay? But I keep hearing this thing about garden in the scripture. It's cyclical. We got kicked out of the garden. How many men, just naturally speaking, I want to find paradise? Right? Well, paradise is somewhere. It's a Caribbean island. Yeah. And it's got the best, oh my gosh, they have buffets like you wouldn't believe. Or it's somewhere in the South Pacific. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in what? Paradise. You know what paradise is in the Greek? Actually, he's right. Yes. But it is used in the scripture over and over and over again. In the Greek Old Testament, it's garden. Essentially, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in the garden. That word is only used three times in the New Testament. Only three times. And the Lord didn't say heaven. See, we get the idea. Look, wherever Jesus is paradise. Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. And that's the point. So I'm rabbit trailing. I'm sorry. So there was a famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Isn't that wonderful? And what a shot that must have been at these Judean Christians, these Jews. They're out of money. Some of them are suffering horrible under this famine that is coming. Verse 30, then they also did did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So back to our text here in Galatians 2. And they went up by revelation. That's what I think he's talking about. It went up by that they should go. The brethren in Antioch said, we want you and Barnabas to take this gift and take it to the brethren there. And so what does Paul do? Him and Barnabas go, and they take Titus. If we don't see the backstory, we're not going to quite get plugged in to what is said in the coming verses, as it says in, well, let's go ahead and look at it in verse 3. Yet not even Titus, oh, wait a minute. Well, he tells them, I want to check with them, see if I've run in vain. That's verse 2. Verse 3 now of Galatians 2. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They let him be as he was. I'm talking about all the apostles. And I think some of the apostles either, well, James was gone, and they're probably some of the apostles went out to different parts of the world. But we know, I'm pretty sure John was there. Back, we know that John was there. Peter was there, and of course, faithful Luke was with Paul. I'm pretty sure of that. That's my own feeling. I don't know. Maybe that's an emotional thing. I can't give you the text on it. But they didn't compel him, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into, and I don't like the word bondage. Let me give you a better word, I think, and they're really synonymous, very much so. It's slavery. Bondage is sort of something, I don't know, it doesn't have the same connotation. When we're a slave to the law, we are really under a heavy taskmaster. And that's what Paul is talking about. So in verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you all. I put in the all in there. So brothers and sisters, to me, this is a marvelous picture for us of the church learning through the Apostle Paul, with the collaboration of the other apostles, Peter, James, the brother of the Lord, all of the disciples, through a famine. God does a lot of wonderful things with his people that doesn't look like there's much to it. In fact, it looks horrible. Look at Naomi. Naomi goes off to Moab. She loses everything, all because of a famine. Well, God had, of course, wonderful things in view, because the key being is that she was the grandmother of Jesse, the father of David. And it's the root of Jesse that is mentioned, not the root of David, the root of Jesse. Jesse sometimes gets passed over on those verses. So famines do a lot for us. And when I talk about famine, I'm not talking, we don't typically in this part of the world have a problem with not getting enough food, literally. And you can certainly tell that by looking at me. But what we do get is famine, I think, is a picture of our spiritual condition. We are hungry. I mean, for reality, not just going to church, and not that we. I think I've always thought that we look at those sort of things. Almost all of us here take these matters very seriously. We aren't just here. But accept that we meet around the Lord and that we want to honor him. But famines, you know what I'm saying. Famines speak things about where God gets people's attention. So this got the church's attention. And Paul took a gift, a wonderful gift, a financial gift from the Gentiles, brought by the hands of the Apostle Paul, brought by the hands of their beloved Barnabas, and by a Greek. Do you think that they took the money?
I know they did.
I'm pretty sure. If they didn't, they weren't desperate enough. I think it spoke, and Paul is accentuating this in his autobiography, that this is what happened to me. This is the proof, not just the scripture, in concert with the scripture. And of course, he had to stand up to them in verse 5 of Galatians 2, to whom we didn't yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. You know, Paul had an unusual outlook on other people, especially, well, he just saw everyone, didn't matter what where they were in the level of life. God didn't show personal favoritism. He feared God rather than men. And I think this is an incredibly humble attribute of this brother. Why he was so effective. In other words, we could take it that these were pretty highfalutin guys in the church. And they were. I don't want to demean that. Forgive me for that language. Peter was Peter. John was John. But Paul knew at the same time that the Lord doesn't show them favoritism. God, especially when it comes to the gospel. I also think it's possible that what he was saying is that God doesn't show personal favoritism. These are common working folk, and I was raised in another environment, and he was an incredible mind. You wonder how someone of that background, how it was a miracle that he got delivered out of it and could just become a brother. Again, lessons for us. His behavior. And when James and Cephas and John, so James being, of course, the brother of the Lord, who seemed to be pillars, perceived. He never does call them pillars. He said, well, they seem to be. Now, keep in mind, I don't think Paul spent at any one time in 14 years that I can find in the scripture, up until this point, Paul never spent any more than 2 weeks with any of these men. And yet, they recognized that the Lord was doing a work in his life and that the Lord had sent him. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now I wonder what kind of a handshake it was. Was it the Roman handshake? What's the Roman handshake? You have seen Ben-Hur, right? I'm not sure. I went looking. What did they have a particular way? What did he mean? Do you know there's one thing in all of this, is that these men, Peter, James, John, could not add anything to what, in other words, Paul was doing it all right. Now, how important is that? Well, first of all, to his worst critics, this was very important. They were saying that he was a fake apostle. He got his authority from men. He was writing this, there was a reason, and this was, I think, at the heart of the reason why he was writing it. They found No, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. All of them, including Titus. Somebody told me I sounded like Joe Biden when I whispered. So I better not. Even Titus, a Greek, they gave the right hand of fellowship. See, now, when I started discovering this about, for myself, for the first time, about Galatians, how important this autobiography is before he gets into the doctrine and the practical. This had to show how practical is the is our Christian testimony with brothers and sisters and his authority as an apostle. Let's go back here. Where are we? 10's a long verse, as I recall. No, it's actually 9. Barnabas, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. Now, it doesn't say Titus, but I think that they did. That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Well, I think I don't know how to process that one, because weren't the 12 apostles commissioned to go to the world with the gospel? Well, that's how I read it. So why they hadn't done it to the extent that they had at that time, I'm not sure, but there was a, did the Lord change something? In other words, they couldn't do it. It was just too hard for them because of the cultural barriers. The Jewish cultural barriers, we just don't, until you start reading a little bit, you can't appreciate how hard it was. No wonder the Hebrew writer wrote his book. He was encouraging Jews. This is written to Jews. Don't go back. You got nothing there. Here we have a lasting city. But it was so hard, they wanted to give up. They lost everything, apparently. The Hebrew writer talks about them losing everything, their property, their goods, because of their association with Christ. These were hard times. It's a wonder, it's a miracle that the church survived and continued to grow. Now, why did it grow and flourish? Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He won't stop it. It doesn't matter in what age and what period. And we'll wind it up here. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So Paul gives us a real inside baseball here of what he was talking about and the price he paid for his apostleship. So we will pick up from there. I'll try not to be quite so expository on every verse. Forgive me. I don't want to get bogged down, because I would like to get through Galatians in the next 6 months, depending on how many times I speak. So, brothers and sisters, thank the Lord for faithful servants. Thank the Lord for the church. Thank the Lord for the instruction that we have from the Word of God. Could we have a couple of prayers in closing?